If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Now, you found the book of Isaiah. Just go two books to the right of the book of Isaiah. All right? You found the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Now, we're going to go to Ezekiel, and we're going to go just two books in your Bible to the right. Ezekiel. And I'd like you to turn there to chapter 28. Chapter 28. Now, earlier I read in our hearing Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. And in that particular portion of the book of Isaiah, we see the origin of the devil. And in this morning's message, I want to bring forth a message that I've entitled, Jesus Christ, comma, the devil, comma, and the resurrection. And to show how these two persons, the Christ of God and the devil, and how the resurrection has played into this drama ever since the fall of man, okay? And see how Christ has vanquished the authority of the devil that was once over us, okay? But in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have the second Old Testament passage that gives us a little hint of what happened in eternity past, when the devil fell, when Lucifer fell, and now he becomes Satan or the devil or the adversary. Okay? That's what I want to show you. Look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, on the surface, it would seem that this prophecy is directed to an earthly king, King Tyrus, or the king of Tyrus. But the prophet uses the king, a real king, living in the days of Ezekiel, some 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And he uses this earthly king as a picture of the real villain that he wants to describe. Watch how this begins to flow. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now that's a hint. The king of Tyrus was never in the garden of Eden. You find the garden of Eden in the opening chapters to the book of Genesis, where God placed the first man and the first woman. And then the serpent comes into the garden, Genesis chapter 3, hoodwinks the woman. She gives the fruit to her husband. Adam partakes of the fruit and throws this into a tailspin, into sin, death, and darkness. So here we have a clue that the king of Tyrus in that verse 12 is like a poster child of the real villain that Ezekiel wants to describe. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Very precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carcubo, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Verse 13 is a symbolic picture of the beauty and the majesty of Lucifer. Notice it says, in the day that you were created. So we're talking about a created being who, in the spirit realm, which we cannot see because we're stuck in a world of the five senses, but all around us is another world, the spirit world, beloved, okay? Where angels and demons dwell and where God dwells. They're all around us. You can't see them, but they're here. This angel, this cherubim, this glorious being that is called Lucifer in the book of Isaiah, in verse 13, he was something beautiful to behold. Thou art the anointed cherub. Look at verse 14. Cherub was a rank of angel. Even amongst the angels, there are different grades and ranks, like you would have in the military. You got the four-star general, and then you got the little one-striper. Well, even within the angelic realm, there are different ranks of angel that carry different authority and different power. He was called the anointed cherub. I mean, he was way up on top, close to God in this rank of angels that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Lucifer was very close to his creator. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, a reference to the other angels. When the other angels looked at Lucifer, they beheld his beauty with awe and wonder. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. But notice, till iniquity was found in thee. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that Lucifer was perfect in all of his ways. There was not a drop of evil. There was not a drop of malice. There was not even a drop of envy. Not even a thought of murder or even telling a lie. And then for whatever reason, one day, something clicked in this exalted spiritual being. And now he becomes the enemy of God, and he has become our enemy as well. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Look at all the violence in the world. It doesn't happen by accident. There is a malevolent being behind the bloodshed and the senseless wars and the murders and the riots and the killings that go on senselessly. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart, now here's only the only clue why Lucifer fell is found in verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Beloved, there's a word in our English language called pride. For whatever reason, I'm going to speak metaphorically. One day Lucifer looked in the mirror and he was amazed at the beauty that he saw. How many people look in a mirror and they get the exalted position, I'm God's gift to the world, or I'm God's gift to men, or I'm God's gift to women, or I'm God's gift to my employees. There are some people who exalt themselves. They look in the mirror, and beloved, that reflection that comes back in the mirror, that's the God that they serve. They serve themselves. And for some people, they will step on other people to climb up that corporate ladder, right? Well, the devil here, his heart was lifted up. Thou wast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. He was beautiful. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. So verse 17 not only shows us why he fell with an exalted, puffed up arrogancy of himself, but God also promises that the devil shall be destroyed. And beloved, guess what? On that first Easter morning, when the women went to the tomb and they found that tomb empty, okay, and they ran back and told the disciples who were up in the upper room, fearful for their lives, he is risen. Now, some of you may not know this, and I'll share this with you. In the first century, listen to this, in the first century, in the Middle East, women were never allowed to be a witness or to provide witness in a court of law, because in the Oriental mind, women were not trustworthy to give a proper verdict. Now, why is that important? Who did Jesus appear first on that Easter morning? It wasn't none of the male disciples. He appears to a woman. And that was totally against custom and tradition of the first century. And it's Jesus who tells this woman, you go back and you tell my fearful, nail-biting disciples that I'm alive. He uses a woman to run back and look at 11 fearful men and breaking all kind of custom and tradition. It was a woman who brings the Easter message to the world and not a man. Most people don't realize that. In the first century, women could not be brought into court and give any testimony because in the eyes of the males, they weren't trustworthy. What does Jesus do? He tells a woman to tell the world, I'm alive. Most Christians don't realize that because we don't study Eastern culture. Before we get into the message, let me share with you the popular liberal views of the resurrection that are still spouted off today, even though the resurrection can be proven 10 times over. Number one, many liberal theologians and many skeptics and atheists and agnostics, they will teach you that the women went to the wrong tomb. That's stupid, because 3 days earlier, it was the women who went in there, prepared his body with the anointing oil to minimize the decay and help to wrap the body, okay, just like a mummy. And they rolled the stone. The women knew exactly which tomb it was, because if that's true, if they went to the wrong tomb, the religious leaders who had him killed could have run to the right tomb and say, he's still here. You lost out, church. What about the Passover plot? This was very popular. The Passover plot taught this, that Jesus set everything up and that he didn't really die on the cross. When they gave him that sponge with that vinegar and water, it was actually a sleeping potion. And so Jesus just simply goes to sleep. And then, being all bound up like a mummy, the coolness of the tomb revived a man that was whipped, beat, buffeted, nailed. He's going to revive. And then with those wounded hands, he pushed the stone away and walked out of his tomb. Oh, that was quite popular, the Passover plot, that Jesus had all this prearranged. And you better make sure you have the sleeping potion on that thing I'm going to drink, because I really don't want to die. What about this one here? The disciples came at night with armed soldiers who were masterminders of war and bloodshed, right? Trained killers. The disciples came at night and somehow quietly rolled back the stone, unbeknownst to the sleeping Romans, and they stole the body and they reburied it somewhere else. Yeah, that was taught even in churches, even in seminary and Bible colleges, liberal-minded Bible colleges. You know, so stupid about this? Why would the disciples end up getting themselves killed for a man whose body is still rotting in some other reburied tomb? Nobody dies. People may get into politics and they may die. They may burn themselves like the Buddhists did in the Vietnam War. They would set themselves ablaze with gasoline, you know, these Buddhist monks back in the 60s and 70s to protest a war. Fine. But who wants to die for a lie when you know it's a lie? Here's one. This was popular in the early 70s when I was stationed in Texas. They taught that Jesus had a twin brother. And the twin brother was living in Japan. And lo and behold, the twin brother decided to go to Judea and hook up with his twin brother, Jesus, that he hadn't seen for some time. And the morning of the resurrection, the Japanese twin brother of Jesus happens to walk into Jerusalem. He's risen. Because he had a twin brother. What about the Islamic? You know what the Muslims teach? They teach that Jesus didn't die on the cross. That it was another person like Jesus. And then you have this idiotic thing, the coolness of the tomb. You and I both know that if you went through a crucifixion and you put somebody in a cold tomb, it's not going to revive them. It's going to put the body into further shock, and eventually they will die. Well, beloved, I suppose that my title this morning, on this Easter Sunday morning, according to the calendar, this is Easter Sunday morning, sounds a little out of character for a traditional Easter message, the Christ, the Devil, and the Resurrection. However, if you're willing enough and patient enough, you will see the relevance and the connection to my choice of title. So let's begin. All that I beg, all that I ask is for your undivided attention. I will go slow. I will be very methodical. I will explain myself, but I want you, if you are a child of God, I want you to find peace and comfort and security in what I'm about to give you. Jesus Christ has risen. Now, for the true Bible believer, like me and hopefully everybody here, Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, should pose no problem for a Bible believer, despite the critics, the mockers, the scoffers, and those who hate God. I accept, and this church preaches, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is historical narrative. It's not a Jewish fairy tale. It's not Jewish Mother Goose or Hansel and Gretel. That this is truth. The unique creation of the world in 6 days, I believe that now. At one time I didn't, because I was lost in my sin, and I believed that evolution was the truth, and I used evolution to justify my stupidity as a teenager. I believed that there was an Adam and an Eve, the first man and the first woman. I believed that they were made upright. They were naked in the garden because there was no shame. Why was there no shame? Because there was no sin. And because there was no sin, there was no guilt. And because there was no guilt, there was no shame. Adam and Eve had fellowship with their Creator in their naked bodies that were made in total perfection. They were created in the image of their Creator. That image meaning that between man and animal, animals go by instinct. You and I can reason, we can think, we can plan, and we can create just like God. God has a mind. He can think. He can feel. He can create. And we mimic Him in the sense that He has given us a will and the ability to create, to make anything out of wood or out of metal. He was able to simply speak it all and it came into existence. But then one day, Lucifer, who has now fallen, and I gave you the text, weaseled himself into the garden. And what do we learn? One of the things that the devil wanted to do in those two readings from the Old Testament, I want to be just like the Most High. I want to be just like God. Well, guess what he told the first mother, the first woman? He told Eve, God knows that he's holding out on you. God knows in the day that you eat that fruit, get this, you shall be just like God. The same thing that he wanted to be, that led to his downfall, he now throws this lie on the table to the first woman. And Eve says, that sounds like a pretty good proposition. If I'm my own God, no one can tell me how to live and how to live my life. They can't judge me because I'm going to be my own little God to myself. And she kind of bought into that lie and she took the fruit. And the Bible doesn't tell us whether it was an apple or a peach or whatever. It doesn't say fruit. She gave to Adam and Adam knew that if I take a bite out of this fruit from this particular tree that God has put off limits, everything else in the garden was mine freely to eat, not even a price tag. My job was to take care of the garden. But the day God told me I eat of this fruit, I shall die. Well, Eve, you've already taken a bite and you're already fallen. I got a choice, either to be like you and continue in marriage with you, or separate myself from you and obey my God and not partake. Adam took a chunk. He willfully rebelled. And Adam put a fist in God's face and he fell into sin. And beloved, that's why we live in a world today full of sickness, pain, and death. Why do bad things happen to bad people? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. Now get this. Why do bad things happen to good people? See, it's easy for you and I to say, well, bad things happen to bad people because they're bad. But how do you justify, and this is a question that's always thrown at me as a pastor. Okay, preacher, you and your Bible, you and your God, explain to me why bad things happen to good people. Ah, preacher, I got you now on the horns of that dilemma. And I say, no, you don't. I got an answer, but I know you're not going to like the answer. Bad things happen to good people, just like bad things happen to bad people, because we live in a world that is fallen. And that world is not going to change until Christ comes back again. But I got good news. There is a Savior who, if you're willing to put your faith and trust in Him, can take the pain out of bad things happening to good or bad people. See, we have a God that is able to minister to our soul. Beloved, everybody in this room, if we're honest, we have gone through valleys, have we not? Valleys of despair, valley of depression, valley of humiliation, when we felt like the walls were closing in and there's no way to get out of the cave like David. Beloved, the only thing that I can tell people is cry out to God. Even in the midst of the darkness and the loneliness and the pain, cry out to the one who was able to bring light in the midst of that darkness that you find yourself in. And so there it is. Sin came into the world. But despite all of this darkness, God gave our first parents, Adam and Eve, a hope and a plan. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve fell, God now comes into the garden. Now get this, and Adam and Eve, versus running to God to make reconciliation and to plead for forgiveness, they run and they hide. And when they hid themselves, they broke off the big leaves there in the garden and they covered their private parts, because now there was the shame and the guilt because of sin. Then God says, Adam, where are you? Not because God was stupid. He knew where Adam and Eve were at. But he wanted Adam and Eve to come out of the bushes and to reveal themselves. Where are you, Adam? And guess what happens in the garden? The first thing of the blame game. The woman you made, she caused me to fall. Well, what's your excuse, Eve? Well, easy, God. It's the serpent you made. He made me to fall. And I was taught by a preacher moons ago that every time Bob points a finger back at God to accuse God, three fingers point back at me and blame me. So the next time someone points a finger at God, three fingers are pointing back at me, the one who caused the problem. Not God, me. And so God takes off all of these filthy rags and he kills an innocent victim. He kills a lamb, probably a goat, and he covers Adam and Eve. That's why we wear clothes. See, the evolutionists can't tell you why we wear clothes. Oh, because what, the apes were kind of cold there in the middle of the Congo? No, we wear clothing because God made the first clothing to cover the shame and the guilt that Adam and Eve had brought upon themselves. But in that promise, God said this. By the way, there's going to be someone coming from the seed of a woman, a virgin. And that person's going to come, and he's going to crush the head of that serpent. And that was the first prediction that Jesus Christ would come to this planet and become our Savior. This seed would eventually be known as the Anointed One. He would be known as the Servant of the Lord. He would be known as our Kinsman Redeemer. He would be known as the Great Lawgiver, the Virgin-born Prince of Peace, the Christ of God Himself. This Christ, this Anointed of the Most High, that promised seed, the Son of God, would come according to His Father's pre-appointed time and place and be born. And then to suffer and to be offered as our substitute on the cross. What most people do not realize, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this church believes in the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, one essence, one divine being, but within that essence are three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father devises a plan to rescue lost humanity. God the Son agrees to be the one who would come to this planet and become a man, be clothed in skin. In the incarnation, when you celebrate Christmas, you are celebrating the fact that the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, chose to become one like us in skin in order to die and shed His blood. And my dear friends, He did come on that first Christmas, if you will, if I can use that term. However, this wily serpent, this roaring lion, the Bible calls the devil a roaring lion. He's pictured in the book of Revelation as a red dragon. He is called the deceiver and the accuser of the brethren. He's also called by the Apostle Paul the prince of darkness. He took great delight in trying to torpedo God's plan. And beloved, even when Jesus was born, 2 years after Jesus was born, the wise men came to Jerusalem. You ever get the Christmas card with the wise men kneeling to the baby Jesus? I'm here to tell you that that's false. The wise men came 2 years later, okay? But that's a side issue. The wise men didn't come to the manger. They were still traveling from the Far East to get to the Mideast. Anyway, when those wise men came, the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar, and Herod the Great was also disturbed because Rome made me king of the Jews. Who's this young upstart? Who's this king of the Jews that you talk about, that you came to go visit with your gold and your frankincense and your myrrh? Who is he? Well, he was born in Bethlehem. And Herod the Great said, okay, you go find this young king and come back and bring me word so I can worship him. Well, the wise men went to a house, not to a manger, according to the book of Matthew, presented their gifts, but they left a different way because God told them to go to a different way. And when Herod found out that he was bamboozled by the wise men, then he orders his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and kill, now get this, every child, boy child, 2 years and younger. See, that's the clue. If the wise men came the night that Jesus was born, just killed the newborn, why did Herod order baby boys 2 years old and younger? Because the wise men came 2 years later to present their gifts to a child and not to a newborn baby. So here was the devil's plan, to try to get rid of Jesus, even as a young child. Then, when Jesus was baptized by his cousin John, Jesus goes into the wilderness to battle the devil himself and Jesus' temptation. 40 days, no food. 40 days, no water. 40 days, all alone. No other human companion. All alone in that sun-baked Judean desert. And then at night, they would fall below freezing. All alone, no food, no drink, no companionship, no solace, nothing. This was God in flesh, as a human, experience what it is to be in our skin. That's where people miss the mark. When Jesus became a man, he went through all the temptations of a regular human. He knew how it was to be tempted to sin, how to lie, how to cheat, how to steal, and how to fornicate. He was tempted, but he never crossed that line. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to grow tired. Many times Jesus was found sleeping. God sleeping doesn't compute. God hungry doesn't compute. He knows how it is to be knifed in the back. Judas, one of his 12, leads those soldiers in the garden, and he tells the people, the person whom I kiss, that's the one that you arrest. And Judas, who preached the gospel, performed miracles, you know what most Christians don't realize? Judas was the treasurer. Jesus gave him the responsibility of holding the bag of offerings that they got to buy their food and to take care of the poor. Judas had some responsibility in that first church. And the night of the betrayal, Judas walks up to Jesus at night and kisses him on the cheek. And in Oriental custom, we shake hands in the West. In Eastern culture, you show the same gesture by a kiss. He kissed Jesus and stepped back and watched his master arrested. Jesus knows what it is to be knifed in the back. So when you go to him, and you're being faithful for him, and friends and family turn on you like jackals because you want to put Christ in your life, Jesus knows how it is to be abandoned by those who were the closest to him. You ever think about that? What about Peter? When Jesus was on trial that night after they apprehended him, Peter is by the fireplace, warming himself, watching through the portals, Jesus on trial. And Jesus had told Peter, before this night is through, you shall deny me 3 times. And Peter says, no, I won't. I will die for you. And Jesus told Peter, no, my dear friend, I'm praying for you. You're going to betray me 3 times. You're going to swear you never knew me. And while Jesus was standing in front of the high priest, as they were slapping his face and picking his beard and covering his face in spit, there's Peter, warming himself. And a little girl comes up and says, I saw you in the garden with that man Jesus. No, I was not. Still warming himself, watching the proceedings, hearing the slaps, hearing the phlegm being hawked out of someone's mouth and thrown on God's face. You're a Galilean. Your accent gives you away. You're one of them. No, I'm not. Still warming himself. Hearing the slapping. Hearing the jeering. Hearing the cursing that they threw at Jesus' face. You were in the garden. I saw you. Blankety blank, blankety blank, blankety blank. No, I was not. And the Bible says that Peter and Jesus at that moment turned their faces during the proceedings, made eye contact, and Peter ran and wept like a baby. So I'm here to tell you, Jesus knows how it is to be turned in by a close associate. And he knows how it is to be denied by those who are the closest. Have you ever experienced that in human life? Jesus knows exactly how you feel, because guess what? He already felt it. And so, beloved, the devil is awfully slick. Righteous Abel in the Old Testament, the first two sons that Adam and Eve had and that were actually named were Cain and Abel. Abel was a good guy. Cain was a scoundrel. He was of the wicked one. He followed the prince of darkness. Abel followed God Almighty. And on a convenient day, Cain rose up and he killed his brother Abel, thinking he would simply get rid of him. 1,600 years after the creation of Adam and Eve, the world was so wicked that God was moved to destroy it by a global flood. And he calls one man, Noah, with his wife, his three boys, and his three daughter-in-laws to build that ark. It took 120 years to build the ark. Not with everybody's home help, but with Noah and his three boys. And God had to wipe the entire globe clean because of the debauchery and the darkness and the filth that was going on. And then you have the animosity between Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Then you have Moses duking it out with Pharaoh that led to the Exodus, and God's people who were slaves for 400 years dancing in the mud pits to make bricks for Pharaoh's houses. And then the nation of Israel itself, all throughout the Old Testament, they would go off into idolatry. Beloved, the devil has tried every trick under the sun to hoodwink and to torpedo God the Father's plan to deliver you and I from ourselves, from our sins, and from the wrath of God. And then God the Father told God the Son, now it's time. It's time for you, in the fullness of time, it's time for you to go to that world and rescue that world from themselves. And that's where you get the first Christmas. An angel comes to Mary. In all likelihood, listen to this, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who gave him his human body. Listen to this. Most people don't realize this. Mary was probably 14, 15 years old. She was very young. Joseph, in all likelihood, was a little older, because you don't find Joseph in the New Testament record at all. He died before Jesus even went to the cross. So Joseph was a much older man, and those type of marriage arrangements in the Middle East was quite common. Mary was in her mid-teens. The angel comes to her and says, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. You shall be blessed. God has chosen you to be the mother of the Savior. And Mary says, Time out, Mr. Angel. I'm engaged to a man, Joseph, but we haven't slept together yet. How in the world can I give birth when I have not known a man? I haven't slept with Joseph. In the Oriental days you find Mary and Joseph, they would be engaged for 1 year. Their engagement. Now, in the eyes of the Jewish people in the first century, when you come to Jesus' day, by all rights, Mary and Joseph were married, technically. But they had to wait a year before they could sleep together to consummate the marriage. Why do you think that 1 year? This is funny. Joseph wasn't on probation. Mary was on probation as a Jewish woman to make sure that she was a virgin, intact, and she didn't commit hanky-panky. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of one-sided. So Mary had to go through this 12-month period of being engaged to Joseph. Technically, they're married, but she can't sleep with him until the 1 year's over, then the ceremony, and then the consummation in the marriage bed. It was during that time that the angel comes to her and says, oh, by the way, God's going to overshadow you, and you're going to become pregnant, and you're going to bear the Savior of the world. Excuse me? Yeah. And Mary said, then let it be. 14, 15 years old, submitting. Why was that so important? Because once it was discovered that Mary was 3 months pregnant, and Joseph is looking at her, and she's a little bit showy, and he knows that he's not the daddy. The Bible says he was mindful to put her away privately. We're going to put you in hiding for the next 6 months until you have this baby. An angel must come to Joseph and tell him, Joseph, Mary has not committed fornication. You take her as your wife. And when that child is born, you will call him Jesus. Joseph gets up, does what the angel says. So guess what happened to Jesus as he was growing up in the village of Nazareth? You know how people talk. Yeah. He's that bastard child. Yeah. You know the story about this couple? Yeah. She was 3 months pregnant before they got married. Mary and Joseph had to live with that stigma. And on one occasion in John chapter 8, when Jesus was in conflict with the religious leaders, you know what they threw back at Jesus? We weren't born of fornication. We know about you. News got around, buddy. It was in the local Jerusalem Times. You and your mother and father, you're a bastard. Most Christians read their Bibles and they don't realize that in John chapter 8. We be not born of fornication. So why am I bringing this up? The devil was trying all that he can to torpedo this plan. And when he thought that everything was going his way, Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, the religious leaders bring Jesus to Pilate and say, this man is treasonous and he's troubling the country, and if you let him go, you are not Caesar's friend. Now, who was Pontius Pilate? He was a representative of Caesar Tiberius, the top dog to the Roman Empire. You let this man go, you are not Caesar's pal. And so here's Judas, here's Pilate, he's now backed in a corner. Well, what if I beat him and whip him and let him go? No. If you let him go, you are not Caesar's buddy. And when Caesar finds out that you let somebody who claims to be a king off the hook, and claiming to be a king in the Roman Empire was treason towards Caesar. Then Pilate asked for that basin of water, washed his hands like he was going to clean himself of the crime. No, he didn't. And so Jesus went to the cross. And when Jesus went to the cross, he died for sinners like you and I. He didn't die for perfect people. He didn't die for the self-righteous people. He died for individuals who would come to the realization that we are not as perfect as we think, that we are not truly God's gift to the world. And that I have sinned. I'm not going to point my finger in any one of you. I'll be your poster child. Here's a copy of the Ten Commandments. Up until my salvation, I broke all of them. As an 18-year-old idiot, thinking that I had all the answers to life when I didn't. And it was an elderly lady at Fort Lee, Virginia, when I went to tech school to learn to be a cook for the military, who walked into her Christian Servicemen Center right next door to the USO there in Petersburg, Virginia, signed her little guest book, and she asked me who I was, and I told her, where are you from, and I told her, and then she leaned over and said, if you dropped dead, where would you be? And I went, hell, ma'am. I learned to say ma'am and sir, yes sir, in the military. Hell, ma'am. Do you have time, young man? Yes, ma'am. Come with me. And she grabbed the Bible that I never saw up until that point, took me in a room, shared the gospel, and God said, "Fool, this is you." And on that day, I accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord. And my life is, I'm 68 now. And what a ride it's been for those 50 years. Beloved, if you're here and you do not know the Savior, I beg and plead with you to get things right with Him. I can't save you. I'll pray for you, but I can't save you. But there's one who went to a cross, who died, was buried, and 3 days and three nights later, He rose from the dead, and therefore the devil became a defeated foe. He'll save you, He'll clean you, He'll wash you of all of your sins, past, present, and those sins of tomorrow. He is truly God in the flesh come to earth. He is truly the creator of all things that you see around you. Look up in the sky at night and see the Milky Way and the stars, minus the smog and the fog. If that's all gone, you might be able to get a glimpse of the creation around us. He is God Almighty Himself who made this world through His spoken word. And not only is He the creator, He is the Savior of the world who came here and took upon Him skin. God became skin in order to die on a rugged cross, shed His blood, and pay our price and our indebtedness to God. We have a debt to pay with the Creator, and none of us can pay that debt. Christ came to pay that debt. And one of the last things Jesus said on the cross, Jesus said seven sayings on the cross. One of them was this before He died: "It is finished." And in the Greek, that's a bookkeeping term. And guess what it means in English? Paid in full. My debt, your debt, has been paid. And God the Father took that little stamp with the red ink, paid in full. All you must do is come. Come to Him by faith. Embrace Him as Lord and Savior. And then to be willing to live your life, the rest of your days, for His glory. And you don't need to be behind a pulpit to bring God glory. You can be the best husband for the glory of God, the best wife for the glory of God, the best worker on the job. You don't steal. You don't shirk your responsibilities. You give the boss 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay. You're a stellar performer. Doing things for God doesn't mean you have to go to Africa and become a missionary. You can live your life as a Christian in this neighborhood by being kind and loving and considerate and showing the love of God through your hands, through your feet, through your mouth, through your ears, and through your mind. You don't need to be a pastor to bring glory to God. You can bring glory to God in your home and in your neighborhood by simply being a representative of Christ the King. And so, beloved, in this first message, we got one more. Here in a few minutes, we'll take a short break. I'm here to tell you some good news. God loves sinners. God loves bad people. The religious leaders would mock Jesus. "You're a friend of tax collectors and harlots and tramps, drug addicts and pushers. You're a friend of all those gutter rats." And Jesus told them, "Yes, I am. I'm the great physician. Only those who are sick need to call the doctor. You guys think you're not sick, but you are. And you're on the road to a devil's hell." But Jesus went down and He touched the harlot. He touched the fornicator. He touched the leper. He touched dead bodies. He made blind men to see, deaf people to hear, lame people to get up and skip and walk. The religious leaders had their arms clenched. "No Jesus for me." But it was the beggars and the whores and the tramps and the gutter rats who had their hands out. And He filled them with His love. That's the Easter message. There is a God in heaven. And He sent His Son, who is God in flesh, who lived the perfect life for some 30 some odd years, before the world took the Creator and nailed Him to a tree for 6 hours in mockery. But when He died, his last of the seven sayings was, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he died. And God the Father received that sacrifice for us. So, beloved, I don't know the state of your heart. I'm not here to judge you. I can't judge you. I got to judge myself first. But all that I'm here to tell you, my dear friend, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? And if you have the sad thing like I did 50 years ago, hell, ma'am, then all I can do is tell you, cry out to the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And an 18-year-old dumb idiot who thought he had the world, all the questions answered, called upon the name of the Lord, and he saved me. Not because I earned it, not because I deserved it, but because of the love of God for sinners. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you to thank you for the day that you've given to us. Help us now, Father, as we take this momentary break, to consider in our own minds the things that we have heard here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.